I don't hear it too much anymore, but when I was a kid, I remember people using the phrase, "We don't do windows." And the saying was used by individuals who would be willing to clean a house, but they wouldn't be willing to clean the windows of that house. And if you've ever tried to wash windows or clean windows, you can understand the sentiment. Doing windows, especially if you're a perfectionist, can be a very frustrating experience. Streaks and spots and smudges abound as you try to get the window to look just right. Now, interestingly, if you manage to thoroughly clean a very big piece of glass, such as a sliding glass door, another problem occurs. Animals and people may end up running into that glass. America's Funniest Videos has made quite a killing off routinely showing clips of dogs and cats and children and adults running into well-cleaned glass doors. And though we may laugh at the videos, we should realize the danger of extremely clean sliding glass doors. I remember when I would go and spend a week with my grandparents in Cisco, Texas, my grandmother had this sliding glass door, and sometimes it would be so clean that birds wouldn't realize it was there. And so these birds would fly into that sliding glass door and they would die. And for me as a young boy, it was a traumatic thing seeing dead birds there on the patio because they had flown into this door. You see, the problem with extremely clean sliding glass door is something that I'm going to call false transparency. The sliding glass door was so transparent and seemed like the glass was not even there, but the reality is the glass was there. And the impact of those birds with that glass resulted in death. Well, it's in a similar yet spiritual way that false transparency in spiritual matters can also lead to death. When so-called spiritual leaders pretend to be something that they're not, they are often do so through false transparency. These imitation religious leaders who are falsely transparent, what they do is they lead people into spiritual ruin. This type of situation is not dissimilar to a bird flying full speed into a sliding glass door. Unfortunately, the danger associated with spiritual matters is infinitely higher because when it comes to spiritual matters, eternity is at stake. Now, in our study this morning, we're going to see two ends of the spectrum when it comes to spiritual leaders. In our first section, True Transparency, we will focus on the Apostle Paul as he continues to reveal his heart to the Corinthians, continues to pour out his heart there. And if you don't remember the context of 2 Corinthians, it's somewhat of a defense of Paul's ministry. As false religious leaders have moved in and they're criticizing Paul, Paul's really seeking to show his true heart so that he might still have a hearing with these Corinthian believers, believers, by the way, that he had brought to the Lord in the first place. And then in our second section of our study today, false transparency, we're going to explore the fact that false apostles and even Satan himself pretend to be servants of God in order to deceive individuals. So with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 15. Paul writes, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Let's move now to our first section, that's true transparency. And we find this in verses 10 through 12. And again, the focus here is Paul seeking to be transparent, seeking to be open with these people whom he loves. Paul writes in verse 10, he says, "As the truth of Christ is in me." Now what we have here is a formula that's being used by Paul to introduce a solemn statement. Okay, it's almost like Paul is putting himself under oath. He says, "As the truth of Christ is in me." And so he wants his readers to be certain about what he's about to say. Paul used a similar type of oath in Romans 9, verse 1, where he said this, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness to me in the Holy Spirit." Now, the point of Paul making these solemn statements in Romans 9 and then 2 Corinthians 11 is that Paul wants his readers to pay special attention to what he's saying. Paul doesn't want there to be any doubt in the mind of his readers in regard to what he is writing about. Paul is exhibiting true transparency. And what's so interesting about this is that the Lord Jesus did something very similar. If you've read through the Gospels, you've seen when the Lord Jesus would say things like this, "Assuredly, I say unto you." Or maybe some of your translations, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." Or if you're in the King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." That, you know, Jesus spoke different in King James days. But there was this Jesus himself who is interesting because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Yet there are these special occasions when the Lord Jesus says, "Hey, here's the deal." So it's very interesting. Though the Lord Jesus always told the truth, there were times when he wanted his listeners to pay special attention to something he was going to communicate. So he used this introduction. Now, there's an application for you and I as we think about, well, Paul kind of being solemn and swearing to tell the truth, and the Lord Jesus saying, "Hey, listen up, I'm telling you the truth." The application for us is, though we should always seek to be truthful, there are times when we are to emphasize just how certain we are about a specific issue, that there can't be any wavering. And as I was thinking about this, the one for me, the pivotal issue of my life, though there are many, many things that hills that I'm willing to die on, if I just had to think of one, it's the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. The fact that the second person of the Trinity took on humanity, came and lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose from the dead, all those things are encapsulated in his deity. And so for me, that's a hill I'm willing to die on. That's something that whenever I say it, I am saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." And so as we think about that, let's move on in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Well, first of all, Achaia, it's a region in southern Greece where the city of Corinth is found. And you could still go there today, and there's the ruins of the different places there in Corinth. But what is this boasting that Paul is talking about doing in Achaia? Well, we need to understand the context. And so kind of as we're jumping right in here into 2 Corinthians 11, we need to back up a little bit. So would you look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9? We'll see what Paul is referring to with this boasting. He says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself." And so I will keep myself. So here what we learn is that Paul's boast was the fact that he had chosen to receive no financial support from the Corinthians while he ministered there. That he refused to receive any money from them. And we read why Paul made this choice in 1 Corinthians 9, 11 through 12, and I'll read it for you. Paul said this. He says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." See, Paul chose to forego rightful financial support from the Corinthians because he didn't want the gospel to be hindered. He knew that they were immature. He knew that they couldn't handle it. He knew that they were really at heart looking for a reason to discount what he said. So he's like, "I'm not going to take money from you guys. That way you can't accuse me of it." Paul didn't want the Corinthians to have the old, "Well, you know, preachers, they're only in it for the money." He didn't want them to have that attitude as a reason for refusing the gospel. So he says, "I'm not going to take any money from you." Unfortunately, as people who are hard to please often do, the Corinthians still managed to find fault with Paul, and they accused him of being a false apostle because he refused financial support. it's the old heads I win, tails you lose with the Corinthians. And this seems absolutely ridiculous to me. Refusing to believe someone because they offer truth free of charge. It just doesn't make sense. But for you and I, it's a sobering reminder that we can take action with another's best interest in mind, and that person may still reject us. This happens all the time. If you know, you're in different situations and you're ministering to people and you're trying to share truth. And I see this all the time with students at school. And as I'm trying to share truth with them and they reject that truth and they think that because I don't say what they want me to say, that I'm against them. And then it's frustrating. But we have to realize that that's going to happen as we seek to minister to people. In fact, no less than the Lord Jesus expressed anguish over this type of rejection. I'll read it for you. Matthew 23, verse 37. Near the end of the Lord Jesus' public ministry, we're told that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and he said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." It's wild. The Lord Jesus pictures himself as a hen who gathers her chicks under her wings to protect them from danger. That's what the Lord wanted to do with Jerusalem, but instead Jerusalem continually turned against him. So if we do the math, if Jesus was ministering to people and they rejected him, well then for us, as we seek to minister to people, then some are going to reject us as well. Now it's of utmost importance as we think about this to note that even though most rejected the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, and though most reject him today, the Lord Jesus still chose to go to the cross and die for the sins of all mankind. See, the Lord Jesus didn't say, well, you know what, I'm done. You know, I had to get to a certain percentage of people receiving me if I was going to do this thing, and I didn't get to that percentage, so I'm out of here. You see, the Lord didn't allow the rejection of those he was trying to reach change what he was going to do. And I love that. The Lord Jesus is who he was, and he is who he is today, and he is not going to change that for anyone. Whether people accept him or reject him, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so it is for us in ministry. We receive this calling from the Lord for all different types of ministry, and we're to do that no matter how people respond. And Paul followed that same model. Paul refused to shrink from what the Lord had called him to just because people rejected him. He kept going. I said, let me give me an exhortation. Let's keep doing what the Lord has called us to do, even if those that we're trying to reach reject us. Just keep doing it. Just be the same. Continue serving the Lord. Continue staying the course. And it's easy to say on a Sunday morning in a relatively comfortable room. I know it's a little cold for some. But the fact of the matter is, if we keep proper perspective, we can do this in the power of the Spirit. And the perspective I want to give to you and I want to remind you of comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where Paul wrote, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." If we focus on people and people's response to us as we seek to serve them, we're going to be discouraged. But if we say, this is for the Lord, this is always for the Lord, I serve the Lord, it's for the Lord, the Lord's empowering me, the Lord's rewarding me. When we focus on the Lord in the midst of difficulty, when we keep on doing what we do for him, then we can continue on. Because the Lord Jesus, he always appreciates it. Now, moving on to verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, why? Why? Now, what does this why refer to? This is not the why of a rebellious child who you tell him to go clean your room. Why? That's not what's going on here. Most likely, this why refers to Paul's boasting, and specifically the subject of his boasting. The fact that Paul didn't receive financial compensation for his ministry in Corinth. Paul continues on in verse 11. He says, why? Because I do not love you? In other words, was Paul's boast and the fact that he did not take money from the Corinthians evidence of the fact that he didn't love him? He's saying, did I not take money from you guys because I don't love you? Does that make sense? And then Paul exclaims in frustration, I would say, he says, God knows. God knows. Although Paul was being criticized and misrepresented by both the false apostles and Corinthian believers, Paul knew that there was one who sees everything clearly. And so I think as Paul is writing this, and you know how it is, when you love somebody, you get frustrated with them. It's part of it. And so Paul's frustrated, but he knows that God knows. Paul was able to explain God knows because ultimately God did know. God could perfectly judge this situation, this difficulty he was having with the Corinthians, because God was able to see all the variables. Nothing was hidden from him. Paul knew that God knew that Paul loved the Corinthians. He knew that. And so I want to give you a few verses just to remind you of the fact that God sees it all. Because I think it's one of those things that we say, oh, yes, yeah, okay, God's omniscient. He knows all things. But it's a good reminder. The Lord said this to the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7. He says, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul said this, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." And then in Hebrews 4:13 we read, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give accounts." And I think this is very helpful for us, and it's vital that we embrace this truth that God knows. Because people are going to misjudge us, and people are going to reject us, and people are going to spread lies about us. But we must know, we must be settled in the fact that God knows the truth. Now, that's so important, because our tendency is to defend ourselves and to, well, if you're going to spread lies about me, well, I'm going to spread some things about you too, and I know this. And we get, you know, full defense attorney mode. And the reality is for us is that to rest in the Lord, to trust the Lord, that he knows. Now, before we move on to our next verse, I want to highlight one more theme that we see here in verse 11. And that's a theme of love. Look once again, if you would, in verse 11. He says, "Why? Because I do not love you? God knows." Paul trusted that God knew that Paul loved the Corinthians. And we can't be reminded too often that love is indispensable when we're ministering to others. That's the core of ministry, is loving people. If we don't love them, then it's no good. For a reminder on this subject, would you turn once again to 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13, I don't think it's too often if once a week we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, reminded ourselves of these truths. 1 Corinthians 13, we'll look at verses 1 through 8. And again, we're seeing that love is this indispensable aspect of ministry. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So you look at this, and it's basically Paul is kind of listing just like, if you had every spiritual gift, and you kind of did every good work, and you did all these things outwardly, the back of your spiritual baseball card, man, you're batting 1,000 just from outward appearances. But you don't have love, it's no good. And then he gives the definition of love. He says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." So Paul never forgot the fact that love is foundational to ministry, that no matter how big or how wonderful or how exciting a ministry looks, if love is not the foundation, ultimately it's not profitable, it's not useful. And so because this love was foundational to Paul's ministry, it enabled him to continue ministering in spite of very difficult circumstances. Because he knew that he loved the Lord and he loved the Corinthians, so he pressed on. If you would turn back now to 2 Corinthians 11 as we move on to verse 12, we read, Paul writes, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." I feel tired just reading that verse. There's so many twists and turns there. It's a bit confusing. And so I sometimes malign the NLT. But here I think they paraphrase it well. And it says this in the NLT. "But I will continue doing what I've always done. This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours." I think that brings some clarity there. Simply put, Paul is showing true transparency and proclaiming that he will continue his policy of refusing financial compensation for from the Corinthians. He's just going to keep on doing it. And it reminds me, Paul here reminds me of Nehemiah. As Nehemiah went to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and he had this calling from the Lord to do it, and he had all kinds of people from the outside saying, well, no, you're in it for this reason, or you're doing this thing, or come out and meet with us. And Nehemiah just said, no, I am going to keep doing what God called me to do, and you guys can all take a hike. Y'all can just leave. And so I love that boldness when men and women of God say, this is what God has called me to do, and I'm just going to keep doing it. And that was Paul here. Now, consequently, the false apostles who had invaded Corinth could not boast that they did things the way that Paul did them. And so Paul says, I'm going to not take money because these other guys are taking money. And so I'm going to show you that we're different. There was a clear distinction between Paul and the false apostles because Paul offered the gospel free of charge while the false apostles demanded payment. The Apostle Peter warned about such false apostles in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read it for you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter wrote this, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then verse 3, Peter said this, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. That verse 3, Peter's saying there, that they're going to trick you to get your money. I love it. In the King James Version, it says they will make merchandise of you. They will make merchandise of you. That they are going to find a way, they're going to put their hand in your pocket through telling you things that you want to hear. It's important to remind ourselves that Paul's choice to refuse financial support from the Corinthians resulted in both emotional and physical hardship for Paul. He ended up being misunderstood, falsely accused. And additionally, what had to happen is Paul depended on support from the Macedonians, as well as working side jobs to make ends meet. And as I was working on this study, and as I was thinking about it, I just thought of the irony of Paul, who probably all of us would consider the greatest Christian of all time. That the greatest follower of Christ would say, well, Paul, top of the list. And yet Paul was unable to do, quote unquote, full-time ministry. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, how many times do I complain about, oh, I'm just so busy and I've got this job and I've got this thing to do. And then here it is, Paul himself didn't get to sit in an office, air conditioned and, you know, on his iPad typing away. He didn't get that. So there's a reminder for us as we think about these things and what the Lord's called us to and where he's placed us, that taking a stand for what the Lord calls you to will inevitably cost you something. If you're living a Christian life and it's not costing you anything right now, you need to re-examine, are you really doing what the Lord's called you to do? See, it may cost you a relationship. It may cost you your health. It may cost you your finances. But I guarantee it will cost you something. This truth reminds me of the poem, Hast Thou No Scar?, written by the famed missionary to India, Amy Carmichael. And I want to read it. I've read it before and I'll read it again. But remember that this poem is written from Jesus's point of view. It goes like this. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? These are convicting words that should ring true for every believer, words for us to meditate on. Well, with that said, let's move now from true transparency to our second section, false transparency. And we find that in verses 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. As we move into this section, we're going to see that Paul is done with the sarcasm, with the veiled irony, and the restrained criticisms that he has leveled against the false apostles who had invaded Corinth. So if you go back and read, you know, 2 Corinthians 1 through 10, you're going to see a lot of that in there. That Paul uses those things, these sarcasm and irony and criticisms. But now Paul's done with all that. Paul's done with shadow boxing these guys. He's lacing up his boxing gloves and he's going to come full force against these deceivers. He's getting into the ring with them. It's time for Paul to let the Corinthians know just who these false teachers were. Verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles." He doesn't say, well, they're pretty nice guys that are just a little deceived. No, he says they're false apostles. This is obviously a reference to these false boasters of verse 12. And what Paul has to say about these false apostles, and by extension, all pretend ministers, is very heavy. In fact, this phrase, false apostles, in the Greek, it's pseudo-apostolos. Now, you know something that's pseudo, it means not real, like a pseudonym is a fake name that a writer uses. Or, you know, we say pseudo this or pseudo that. Basically, what Paul's saying is that these are imitation apostles. They're pretend preachers. They're one who falsely claims to be an ambassador for Christ. When I was a kid, every Christmas, I got a new football. I looked forward to that so much. We'd go to Abilene Athletic Supply in the Abilene Mall, and I would get that, and I demanded, it was my one big demand, a leather football. Now, yes, I was going to take it into the street and destroy it by the next Christmas, but I wanted that because I'd had those plastic footballs that look like leather, but they're plastic, and you know they don't work right. You need the real thing. And so it is here. These were fake apostles. They were plastic apostles, if you will. They weren't real leather. Now, it's important to remember that a true apostle, a true biblical apostle, is divinely appointed messenger or representative. A true apostle is a divinely appointed messenger or representative. A true apostle is one who is sent by God with a message from God. And this source of authority makes all the difference in the world. I mean, think about someone who pretends to be a police officer versus someone who is a police officer. Think about the difference between a true police officer and someone who goes on the internet and purchases all the things to make themselves look like a police officer, but hasn't the true authority and hasn't been sent by a police force. What's horrifying to think of the damage that a pretend police officer could do, the things that they could accomplish through that false uniform. Well, as bad as that is, false apostles are infinitely more dangerous because the bad consequences that they bring are eternal in effect. When a person follows a false apostle and as a result fails to enter into a relationship with Christ before death, that person will be forever separated from God. As we allow the weight of this truth to sink in, we begin to understand why Paul is so emphatic regarding exposing these false apostles. Paul doesn't just say, well, I do things one way and they do things another way, but can't we just all hold hands and have a Coke and a smile? You know, can't we just all get along? He doesn't do that. You know, please understand, again, that for a person to be a true apostle, that person must be called by God, be given a message from God, and then be sent out by God. And anyone who does not meet these criteria is a false apostle and should be avoided at all costs. To see what the Apostle John has to say about these false apostles, would you please turn near the end of your Bibles to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1, I'll look at verses 9 through 11. Second John 1, starting there in verse 9, John warns, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So John's basically saying, is anyone who has an unbiblical doctrine of Christ, get him out. And if you study all the cults, if you study the Jehovah's Witness and you study, you know, false religions like Mormonism, you know, and Islam, you study all of them, they all have a false view of Christ. Always. And so John is saying, you can't tolerate these people. You can't. And I want to read what one commentator has to say about John's command. He says, quote, "To modern minds, these instructions seem unduly rigid and harsh. A great part of the problem, however, lies in the modern inclination to be highly tolerant of religious differences. One must frankly face the fact that the New Testament writers did not share this spirit of toleration. Their commitment to the truth and their consciousness of the dangers of religious error called forth many stern denunciations of false teachers. Not surprisingly, this modern age, having a diminishing sense of the dangers of heresy, has lost its convictions about the truth." This is dangerous. It's important for us to understand the Word of God and to not compromise, to cling to the truth. Because it's very easy to take a sidestep away from the truth and begin to compromise and say, well, this person's this and that, and well, is this really that big a deal? And begin to move further and further and further away. Back now to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, where we see the next description of false teachers. Paul calls them deceitful workers. Deceitful workers. Now, these deceitful workers are deceitful in two ways. They're false workers, and they are spreading a false message. So they're pretend apostles with a pretend message. A false worker's false message. And we see that this phrase here, deceitful workers, what can also be translated as fraudulent laborers. Fraudulent laborers. Fraud, we know what fraud is. It's, you know, there's medical fraud or insurance fraud. You pretend something happened so that you can get this payoff from the insurance company. And so that's kind of what these guys are doing. They're fraudulent. And Paul's pointing out the fact that these deceitful workers are fakes. They're falsely transparent. Perhaps the most frightening thing about deceitful workers or fraudulent laborers is that these individuals are often convinced that they are true apostles. That's the dangerous thing. They think that they're telling the truth. And so Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's always scary to me. That when people spread false doctrine, so often they're deceived themselves. That they think that they're doing the right thing, but they're self-deceived, and so it's a dangerous thing. It's a tragic and frightening truth. Let's move on to 2 Corinthians 11, 13, where we read, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." This word transforming here, it means transfiguring or disguising. And the emphasis here is the outward appearance. The idea is that these false apostles are able to change their outward appearance in such a way as to deceive people into thinking that they are apostles of Christ. You know, and sometimes, let's be quite honest, it's through different kind of fancy clothing. Through kind of fancy clothing or these religious uniforms that they wear so that people can automatically assume that, oh, I can trust this person. Well, look how they're dressed. You can see I don't go by that here, but the idea is that these false apostles change their outward appearance again to deceive people into thinking that they're apostles of Christ, but it's all a lie. No matter how these individuals appear outwardly, they are frauds. They are falsely transparent. I'm reminded of how this can happen. I like to watch TV shows. I like to watch movies. And one of the things that's difficult for me is when I watch a person, an actor, who he plays someone of great character in a movie, and then I begin to read about his personal life. And I begin to read about all the things he's done, and he's in trouble with the law for this. And then I just realize, well, who he's pretending to be and who he really is, it's greatly different. There's a great divide between those. He's just a really good actor. And that's what happens with the best of these false apostles. They're falsely transparent. They're pretending to be something that they're really not. So for more on this subject of falsely transparent, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 7? So turn left in your Bibles a bit to Matthew 7. Look at verses 15 through 20. As you're turning there, this is a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving a whole lot of instruction. But remember that this instruction is primarily to his disciples. That's who he's speaking to first and foremost. Matthew 7, verse 15, Paul warns, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." There's a couple ways to interpret that, sheep's clothing. In other words, they can come to you pretending to be sheep, pretending to be fellow Christians, or sheep's clothing could be this idea of the clothing of a shepherd. And how a shepherd would wear the garments, you know, the wool and things that were culled from the sheep, taken from the sheep. And so he could be this religious leader. Either way, it shows that these false prophets are in disguise. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. I've had people tell me or tell others, it's like, oh, I have this ministry and I do this thing. But then I look at their lives and the fruit coming out of their lives and I say, doesn't match up. Now, this is not to say that a true apostle, a true follower of Christ doesn't have times where they go, you know, backslide or they need to be rebuked or they get back. That happens. We know we follow imperfectly. But the fact of the matter is when the continual fruit of a person's life is pride and self-centeredness, then you really have to question, is this someone I should be listening to? Now, to get some clarity on what bad fruit and good fruit look like, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 now. So turn back right some to Galatians chapter 5. Go ahead and go past 2 Corinthians. Galatians 5. We want to look at verses 19 through 23, and what we're going to see in this is the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, or what we might call bad fruit and good fruit, by which we're to distinguish if a person is a true apostle or false apostle. Verse 19 says, works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery and fornication, uncleanness and lewdness, idolatry and sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's a bad list. We look at that, and that's really the bad things that come out of a false apostle's life. But then Jesus says, Paul writes in verse 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So in these verses, we have really an indispensable guide for distinguishing true apostles from false apostles. Is, man, where are these people coming from and what's coming out of their life? Which of these things are coming out of their lives? Now, another section of scripture that's extremely helpful is 2 Timothy. So keep turning to the right. Go forward to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Again, as we seek to arm ourselves, and the reason why I'm giving you these verses, the reason why I'm speaking about these things is because it's not false apostles don't take a day off. False apostles are everywhere. You turn on your television, you get on the internet, they are out there. You do a regular search because you want an answer to some biblical question, you will find a lot of false apostles willing to lead you astray. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul says to Timothy, now keep in mind, this is, you know, Paul sees the end of his life here, and he's really giving this exhortation to Timothy. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So this idea is that Timothy is being sat down, spiritually speaking, and Paul is saying, I'm going to charge you with something, and I'm calling God the Father and God the Son as witnesses to what I'm charging you to do. And he says there, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I love that. I love the strength of it. And as I just think about that, as I think about, you know, today's the first Sunday of the NFL season, and I think about how just the individuals get so excited and so pumped up about it, and I won't lie to you, I like watching football. But there's jumping around, there's this excitement and there's energy for it, for something that at best is a temporary trophy, the passing thing. And yet we come to a passage like this and it says we can do something that's eternal, something that's for always. It's exciting. This passage is of such great benefit because it reminds us that false apostles will teach things that are contrary to the revealed word of God that's found in the Old and the New Testament. Inevitably, these deceitful workers will deny essential doctrines such as the triunity of God, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of the Lord, and then the list goes on and on and on. Again, if we're to recognize these false apostles, we must understand the Word of God. We must understand what the Word of God teaches so that we're able to discern when someone teaches contrary to it. I want you to be so well taught that if I go sideways and I start teaching crazy stuff, you call me on it and say, no, that's not what the Word of God says. We have to understand what the Word of God says. Now, this puts the responsibility not primarily really on me, but on you as an individual believer, that you must familiarize yourself with the Word of God to such an extent that as I'm teaching, you will know, okay, that lines up with what the Scripture says, so that you and I will not be led astray by spurious teaching. Let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 11 as we move into verse 14. Paul says this, one of the most amazing verses in Scripture as far as just, wow. He says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Paul is letting the Corinthians know that it should be no surprise that false apostles disguise themselves as apostles of Christ because Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, or in other words, as an unfallen angel. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I don't know how this works. I don't understand how Satan is able to disguise himself as an angel of light in order to deceive people, but it is noteworthy that both Muhammad and Joseph Smith, the originators of Islam and Mormonism, claim to have received their false revelation from angels. Muhammad is said to have been visited on numerous occasions by the angel Gabriel, while Joseph Smith claimed that an angel named Moroni guided him to found Mormonism. Now, honestly, we can't know whether or not angels appeared to these men. We don't know if angels appeared to them or didn't, but if angels did appear to them, then we understand that neither of these angels were angels of light, because these angels brought messages contrary to the Word of God as revealed in the Old and New Testaments. If they were angels, then they were fallen angels, perhaps even Satan himself. And deception was used to plunge men into further darkness. And there's a reminder here that if something miraculous happens, that doesn't automatically mean it's true. It's not the miracle, it's the message. Remember that. Just because something supernatural happens doesn't mean that the Lord is in it. The Lord warned about this, and you can read it on your own later, way back in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. The Lord warned this, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, in other words, this miraculous thing takes place, he says, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart or with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. This is pretty radical, because in our day and age, and maybe it's been like this throughout human history, something miraculous happens and people automatically say, well, God must be in it. And we've got this thing going over here, and I've heard crazy stuff like, well, people's, you know, gold fillings in their teeth and feathers falling from the sky and just all kinds of absurd things. And because they say what's miraculous, God must be in it. And that's not the dividing line. The dividing line is, does it agree with Scripture or does it not agree with Scripture? So, as remote a possibility as it may seem, if an angel appears to you today or tonight, or any other day or night, be sure to verify that angel's message with the revealed Word of God. If what that angel has to say does not line up with the message of the Bible, then you can be sure it's not an angel of light. Now, before we move on, I want to address the fact that some believers, and I talked about this a little bit last week, they spend time and effort seeking to understand why Satan would desire to lead them astray in the first place. You know, why does Satan desire to lead men astray? And why did he tempt Eve in the garden? And, you know, why does he hate mankind? Or why does he bother us at all? And they kind of, you know, I have my theories and you have yours. But can I be honest and say at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Understanding Satan's motive won't change anything. The fact of the matter is, the Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. At the end of the day, It is enough to know that Satan is a very real enemy and that we must be actively on guard against him. Doesn't matter why he hates us. Doesn't matter what his backstory is ultimately. At the end of the day, we have a real enemy and we're to fight him. Let's move on to the final verse of our study. It's verse 15. It says, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I love what William MacDonald said in this, and I want to just read for you how he described verse 15 or how he explained verse 15. He started with J.N. Darby. He said, J.N. Darby once stated that Satan is never more satanic than when he carries a Bible. This is a thought in verse 15. If Satan himself poses falsely, is it not surprising if his agents do the same? How do they pose? As atheists? As infidels? The answer is no. They pose as ministers of righteousness. They profess to be ministers of religion. They profess to lead people in the way of truth and righteousness, but they are agents of the evil one. Their end will be according to their works. They destroy. They will be destroyed. Their deeds lead men to their doom. They themselves will be led to final perdition. These are sobering words, but they truthfully sum up what Paul has been expressing in verses 13 through 15. The reality is that both Satan and his false ministers pretend to be something that they're not. Well, thankfully, both Satan and his deceitful workers can be exposed by simply comparing the message they bring with what the Word of God has to say. Now, before we wrap up our study, I want to take a closer look at these last words of verse 15 where Paul writes, whose end will be according to their works. This is a reminder that false apostles and all who fail to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ will be judged according to their works. To see this truth, would you please turn to one final passage, and that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I'm sure it goes against every church growth book to end a message with the great white throne judgment. But I will do it nonetheless. As you're turning there to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, I just want to remind you that everyone will be judged according to works, but it's whose works will you be judged by? Will you be judged according to your own works or according to the works of Christ? Those are the only choices. Anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ is judged according to his works. His finished works, his perfect works. But to refuse that, the default is to be judged by your works, according to your own works. And we see this truth in this final passage, Revelation 20, the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. Starting in verse 11, John writes, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I've often heard it said, and I've often read it. I don't believe in God, but if there is a God, when I get to him, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. I got a few questions for him. I'm going to say this to him and that to him. But it's interesting, verse 11 says that when people see him on the throne, they try to go away. They try to flee away. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And so picture this in your mind. What we have here is we have this one book, the book of life. All those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, their names are written in that book. But on the other side, we have all these books. And all these books on the other side are all the works of these unbelievers. They refused the work of Jesus Christ. They refused to be written in the book of life. And so guess what? They're going to be judged by their works, according to their works. And notice, we see that same phrase that Paul has just used in 2 Corinthians. And they're in verse 12. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. I'll be honest with you. As I look at my life on a daily basis, I wouldn't want to be judged by my works from yesterday. I wouldn't want to be judged by that one day and my impatience with my children and my self-centeredness and this thing and, you know, and neglect of my wife and all those things. I wouldn't want to be judged by my works from yesterday, much less from my whole life. And this is what we have to come to grips with. As we see people who continually reject Christ, who continue to do their own thing, and we look at them and say, well, isn't that sad? It's more than sad. It's tragic. It's the greatest tragedy there will ever be when people judge. They want to be judged by their own works. It can't. It's not going to end well. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So again, human beings have a choice. We can be judged according to our works, or we can be judged according to the works of Jesus Christ. And if there was any no-brainer decision, this is it. Now, again, I realize that this is a sobering passage to end a study on. But I wanted to do this because it reminds us of just what is at stake. We're not playing here. We're not just getting together and having some good cinnamon rolls and some nice coffee on a Sunday morning because we just want to hang out with each other for a little while. We're getting together because there's a real, very real battle that's being waged, and we're to be equipped for that battle because we are in it. We have to realize that false prophets who lead people to trust in a false God lead people into a false hope. Eternity is at stake. And it's up to us as believers to know the Word of God so that we will not be led astray by the lies of false apostles, and so that we can aid others who are being led astray. So as we close, I want to leave you with two application questions. Number one, to ask ourselves, are we living truly transparent lives? Are we living lives that are real? You know, as Paul opened up his heart and said, I'm an open book. Here's why I've been doing things the way I've been doing them. Can we say that? And if we can't, well, let's repent. Let's get squared away with God. Let's confess our sins to him and get right with him so that we can lead those truly transparent lives and be true apostles of the living God. And then secondly, are we following those who are truly transparent? To examine those who we are following by the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? What is this person saying? And can I trust that person as they seek to lead me into spiritual truth?